wanted to just kind of share with you the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And in the Old Testament, Daniel 3, I mean, I think most of us know that story well. And they also go by other names, and we'll share that a little later. The names that we're most familiar with, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are the Babylonian names. The Hebrew names are a little different, and that's going to surface in our reading today. And so I want to do something a little different today. I'm going out on a little bit of a limb, but if you allow me a little latitude, I think the Lord can use that. And a part of what I'm sharing today could be considered apocryphal. And the Apocrypha is in the old Bibles, is wedged between the Old and the New Testament, and didn't make it into the canon of Scripture. The canon of Scripture was decided upon as the certain books on particular criteria. They made the cut, and that became the canon of Scripture as we know it. And there were other books that were extant that they had the feeling of divine inspiration, but they just weren't sure, sometimes about authorship, sometimes about details, sometimes about historicity. And so sometimes those were kind of on the side. For a long time, they were included in the Apocrypha. In our reading today, we're going to include an apocryphal reading. But I'll justify that in just a moment as to why we're doing that. But because I think God can inhabit that in a powerful way. But the setting is, of course, the Babylonian deportation of the Israelites. The northern kingdom long since fallen. The southern kingdom has fallen. I think the date 608, somewhere in there, we're talking about B.C. And so as the kingdom has fallen, they never thought the southern kingdom would fall because it was the seat of worship. Now, granted, the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes that had split off to the north, had Samaria as their capital, but the southern kingdom had Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is where the temple was, and Jerusalem was the seat of David, and Jerusalem was the house of Zion. God would never let Jerusalem fall, but they were wrong in their arrogance and in their disobedience. God had warned them, prophet after prophet, Isaiah, Jeremiah, he had warned what was coming, and the minor prophets spoke into this. And so God brought the heavy hand of judgment on his people, the loving hand of correction, I might say, but it was a time of suffering for them for 70 years. In fact, Jeremiah says, get used to it. Buy lands and build families because you're going to be there a while. And they were. And then there was a move back. But after Babylon is defeated by the Persians, they're allowed to come back and rebuild. But this is the era where they had just begun in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar II is on the throne. He's powerful. He's flexing his muscles. And he had taken Jerusalem. And he had taken the brightest and the best, Daniel among them. And then his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego along with them. And they are trying to make their way in Babylon. And so the king, as many pagan kings did, they were full of themselves. And so he erected an idol that he demanded that everyone worship. The idol was probably an obelisk because of its size. It was 90 feet tall and roughly 9 feet in width, so tall and skinny. Think about some of the monuments in Washington. The Lincoln Monument in particular, I believe. So so you think, well, what was that, a statue of the king? We don't know exactly, but somewhere inherent in that, either etchings or at the top of that, was an idol, and the king demanded that they worship that. Well, we know that the Hebrews were not going to do that. Daniel was forbidden to pray, but he prayed anyway. And they wound up in the lion's den, and God delivered him. And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were not going to bow. And as a result, they were punished for that. And this is what the story is about, is what happened to them. They were cast into the furnace. It might look something like this if you need a visual. And we don't know because we don't have pictures of that. But this is an artist's rendition of what that might have looked like. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we know that a fourth person appears in the fire to the king. And he notices that. And I've always wondered, you know, what kind of furnace? But we'll talk about that in a minute. But apparently they were able to see inside, and they saw that that not only were they unharmed, but they had company. They had company. And as we think about that, I want you to think about the fact that God allows certain things into our lives. What I find interesting about this story, not that the account isn't interesting enough, but it appears, I was reading the Passion Translation, and I love the footnotes because they draw heavily from the Aramaic tradition, and so it really speaks into our understanding of the cultural setting and the scriptures. And so I'm reading Daniel 3, and all of a sudden, round about 23, there's a footnote. And the footnote says that there's 66 verses missing. I'm interested. What do you mean there's 66 verses missing? Well, apparently, included in the Theodotion and in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was written originally in Hebrew, and in the Syriac versions, there are 66 verses that are not found in the Hebrew manuscripts. They are not unorthodox. They don't contain anything that goes against the rest of Scripture. And the reason they were not included is because there was some dispute as to when it was included in Daniel. And so it was considered that a part of the Apocrypha, or properly called the Deuterocanonical Scriptures. It wasn't considered in the biblical canon. And so as a result, there are a little uncertainty as to authenticity, but it's widely circulated as true. Now, here's what's interesting about that. And you say, well, Pastor, why would you even bring something like that into the pulpit? Here's why. Because in the New Testament, you would be interested to learn that there are a number of references to extant scriptures that aren't found between Genesis and Revelation. And so you will note, for instance, that in Luke 20, verses 29 and 23, when the Sadducees came and questioned Jesus about the resurrection and talked about the widow that had all of these husbands, guess what? There's a correlation directly to that in the book of Tobit. They didn't just grab that out of thin air. That came out of the Apocrypha. And when you think about some of the writings of James, when James says that if you resist the devil, he has to flee for you, almost identical in the wisdom of Ben Sira. And another verse also out of the book of James. And then Jude's allusion to the book of Enoch. When you read Jude, you will see him referencing the book of, where's the book of Enoch between Genesis and Revelation? And did Jude ever have a conversation with Enoch? No, because Enoch's way, way back there. This was the Bible they were reading. These were the scriptures that they understood. And just because we didn't include them in our canon doesn't mean that they don't have something to say to us, because the principle of what's being told is still being supported in the rest of Scripture, and the best interpreter of Scripture is Scripture itself. So I say that just so that we don't trip or stumble over the fact that you can't read it in your Bible. Now, if you want to find it, you will have to go to, if you have a Bible app, choose the translation that is the New Revised Standard Edition Catholic, or the New Revised Standard Version Catholic Edition, because the Catholic churches still include the Apocrypha and will actually also include that particular reading in the heart of Daniel 3, and I find that immensely interesting. But that's a long way to say that God allows fiery trials. And you think to yourself, well, maybe not everybody is going through a fiery trial. When I'm talking about a fiery trial, I'm not talking about the minor inconveniences of life. I mean your britches are on fire. I mean the heat is turned up. I mean you feel like your whole life is on fire and that you are going to be destroyed unless there's divine intervention. That's what I'm talking about. And the Bible talks about such trials. 1 Peter 4 says this, "Dear friends, don't be surprised or shocked that you're going through testing that is like walking through fire. And though you may not be feeling that right now, live long enough and eventually you will." And that can be all kinds of things. That can be all kinds of things. It can be a loss. I don't know about you, but you know, the last week and a half has been draining. And I'm not saying that to, you know, as pity. I'm just saying it's draining. And I can't imagine how that feels for the people that are standing in that, you know? And I think of Denny, for instance. You know, Jenny, you know, she has a massive stroke right before mom dies. And they actually induced a coma to try to get the brain swelling to come down because she had a brain bleed. And they just brought her out, and they don't know exactly how much she's going to recover or how well. And Denny's looking after the guy, and I'm thinking, Denny's on fire. And we know if we're not on fire, we know people that are walking through the fire. And so this is a message of hope for all of those who are in the fire, all of those who are going through something, all of those about to go through something, all of us who know somebody who's going through something. And again, not the minor inconveniences of life, because we're such babies. You know, we get caught in traffic and, oh, I'm so being so tried and tested. No, you're not. No, you're not. Just grow some patience because it's a fruit of the Spirit and get over it. But I'm talking about a fiery trial. And Peter knew something about fiery trials. And he says, don't be surprised, right? We're surprised when that happens. I am shocked that I'm on fire, that something's going on in my life that I can't handle. That's too difficult for me. It's hard. I don't like it. When you're going through that, just remember that it's a test and it feels like you're walking through fire. Now, here's the purpose, 1 Peter 1:7. The purpose of these troubles is to test your faith as fire tests how genuine gold is. Your faith is more precious than gold, and by passing the test, it gives praise, glory, and honor to God. This will happen when Jesus Christ appears again, and not limited to then only, because the glory always begins here. And so when we're tried, don't be surprised, because your faith will be tried. And here's why: so it can be tested and proven genuine. And as your faith is proven genuine, that gives glory, praise, and honor to God. And that's the purpose it serves. Because as our faith is being tested, it's being refined. It's being refined. And you've heard the story of the silversmith who was purifying fire in a cauldron, and he's skimming off the impurities, and he waits a while, and more bubble up, and he skims off, and a passerby said, "How long do you do that?" He says, "Until I see my reflection there, then I know it's pure." And when God sees his reflection in our heart, then the refining process is doing its work. It's to prove your faith genuine. And so, what is the mindset that we have to have when we're in the midst of testing? When we need to get through this fiery trial, what is the mindset that we have to have? You know, not just to survive. I had written in my notes, survive first, and I put a question mark there. That's not the best word. No, to thrive. How can you thrive? Because I think as the story develops, the three Hebrew children, they were thriving in the fiery furnace. They weren't just getting by. They weren't running for the nearest exit. They weren't hanging on by their fingernails. They're taking a walk. Here's what they said. When the edict of the king was given, and somebody came and told on them because they hated them, and it got to the king that they wouldn't bow, the king brought them into his presence and wanted to hear for himself. He said, "Is it true what I'm hearing? You refuse to bow, and you realize there's going to be a heavy penalty. You're going to be thrown into a fiery furnace if you don't bow to the idol." And here's what they said: "If you throw us into the blazing furnace, then the God we serve is able to rescue us from a furnace of blazing fire and release us from your power, your majesty. We have complete confidence that God is able to do this. But even if he does not, O king, you can be sure that we still will not serve your gods, and we will not worship the golden statue that you erected." I love this passage. This has helped me through so many difficult times, and I've highlighted some of the key words because they begin with "what if." You know, that's the question we always lead with. What if this were to happen? I can't imagine losing a spouse. I can't imagine losing my job. I can't imagine, you know, and the list goes on and on, which, by the way, huge praise. You know, I had a nephew who was displaced sometime during COVID, and for 4 years was waiting to get called back, but searching actively every day for a job for 4 years. And God provided a wonderful job with the state of Michigan, with the Department of Transport. That's huge praise. But we go through what ifs. They prey upon our mind. They cause us to be anguished and anxious. And here's what they said. They didn't stay with "what if." They moved to "even if." And that's the kind of faith that we have to have. You know, the worst thing could happen to me. I know God has the power to prevent it. I know God has the power to cure it. I know God has the power to put an end to it. I know God has the power to resolve this. He can make this go away. But even if he don't know this, then I am still going to worship him. I am not bowing to any lesser idol. And that's the heart we have to have. And so you have to settle this in your heart before you ever go through a time of testing, because your faith is going to be tested. And guess who's whispering in your ear? If God loved you, he wouldn't do it. Isn't that the complaint you hear all the time? Why do people say that they can't believe in a God who, fill in the blank, allows wars to happen, allows famines to happen, allows fires to start, allows natural catastrophes, all of these things, allows babies to die, you know, takes loved ones away. If God really loved us, all this human suffering would go away. See, there's the if, but you got to move to even if. You got to settle that in your heart. If you don't settle that in your heart, you're going to trip every time you're tested. And they had settled that. I don't care what happens. I mean, I do care, but, you know, at the end of the day, God, I know, can do this, but even if he doesn't, I'm his. I belong to him. I'm going to believe in him. I'm going to worship him. I'm going to live for him. I'm going to serve him no matter what, no matter what. And so the Bible says that upon hearing this, Nebuchadnezzar was filled with anger and his face was distorted with rage against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he ordered his men to heat the fiery furnace 7 times hotter than it usually was. 7 times hotter. Now, can we go back to that picture for just a minute, Kathy? I want you to see this. The reason why that has, the reason why you can see it, and I've always wondered about that. How could they even look into it? In all likelihood, it was a large brick firing kiln, because Nebuchadnezzar, like every other king before him, wanted to leave his mark on the culture he was in. And so he had this aggressive building campaign. And so they were building like crazy. And guess what? On all of the bricks that were used and the blocks that were used for building his empire, he had inscribed his name. And so they are finding, now they have found that they suspect millions of bricks were used. Well, guess what? If you're making bricks, you got to have a kiln, and a kiln large enough to make a lot of bricks. And so a kiln large enough to put 3 people in and add a fourth and still be able to see, because it was kind of a dome-like structure and there was an opening. And so they stoked the flames. On a side note, it's interesting to note that as late as 2021, how do we know this? Well, because the bricks are appearing everywhere, and the museums have enough of them, so they're willing to sell you one. You can buy a Nebuchadnezzar genuine bona fide brick for $3,000 as of 2021, and it's 2,600 years old. Now, that's a great Christmas gift. Don't give one to your pastor, though. I really don't want it. Now, a kiln heats up at a rate of about 1,800 degrees, 1,832 degrees, typically to make bricks. And so when he says 7 times hotter, you do the math, and that's 12,824 degrees. You go, wait a minute, the sun's surface is only 10,000 degrees, so that can't be right. So what literally is being said is, I want you to take 7 times the fuel, right? We're going to make this super hot. We don't know how hot, but 1,800 is the standard, is the baseline. Take 7 times the amount of fuel, and I want you to really stoke this fire. And we know the fire was so hot that it was incinerating anybody that came close. We continue reading. Now, the king's servants who threw them in the inn kept stoking the furnace with naphtha and pitch and tow and brushwood, and the flames are pouring out above the furnace 49 cubits. The standard cubit is about 18 inches, so we're talking about 73 and a half feet. The flames are shooting out. They spread out, and they burned those Chaldeans who were caught near the furnace. In fact, according to the legends of the Jews, the king himself was scorched, though not fatally. Interesting. And what's happening to our dear friends in the furnace? Verse 24, they walked around in the midst of the flames, singing hymns to God and blessing the Lord. And that's a part of the 66 verses that are missing. And what I find so interesting about that is because there is a lapse, right? I didn't even notice it. I've read that story who knows how many times, and you've known it too, since we're knee-high to grasshoppers if you were raised in church. But there is a lapse. They get thrown in, And I'm not sure what they're waiting for, but, you know, they're waiting. And they look into the door and they see movement. Well, you know, keep stoking the flames. And they still see movement. And now they see a fourth person. And so some time is evolving and elapsing. And because they are not being burned up. And so more and more heat is being added and they can't consume the ones in the furnace. And they're walking around in the midst of, I don't know how much time elapsed, but enough for them to do something. What were they doing? Were they just standing there looking at each other? Well, according to the Syriac versions and also the Greek versions, they were walking around in the midst of the flames, singing hymns to God and blessing the Lord. Man, I just love that. Notice that the first thing that happens is they were bound with cords, and the cords fall off. The cords fall off, which is so many different lenses you can look at this through, but when you begin praising God, the things that hold you, they can't hold you anymore. When you begin praising God, the things that bind you, they have to fall off. Because God is the great God. There is no one like him. He says in the old, who are you going to compare me to? There's nobody like me. Hasn't been, never will be. I am the only God, the one supreme. I'm sovereign. I'm above everything. And we read in the New Testament that Jesus, who is also, he is God. He is the Son of God. That every name is beneath his name. And at his name, every knee shall bow. Whether above the heavens or in the earth or below the earth. Everything is going to bow. Everything subservient to God. Who are you going to compare him to? So when you begin praising this high God, whatever holds you is falling off. And so they begin walking in freedom in the midst of the flames. Because I want you to watch this throughout this story. I hope we get out of here before noon. But you got to watch this through this story. They're not out. They're a long ways from getting out. But they're free, even though they're not out. And they're blessing the Lord. Have you ever wondered what that means? Bless God, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. What does that mean? When God blesses, we are helped. When God blesses me, Ron's helped. When God blesses me, I'm strengthened. When God blesses, we are better off. And so that's our mentality. And when we bring that into that particular context, it don't fit. We try to make it fit. But God isn't helped because I bless him. God isn't strengthened. He's almighty because I bless him. God's not better off. He is the self-existent one. He is the great I am. So what does it mean to bless God? To bless God means to recognize, this is John Piper, immensely helpful. Bless God means to recognize his great richness, to recognize his strength, and to recognize his gracious bounty and to express delight in seeing that and in experiencing that. And it's hooked into the fear of God. It's hooked into the fear of God. Because praise and blessing, and sometimes the word is used interchangeably, bless the Lord, praise the Lord, you see it throughout the Psalms, is fueled by the fear. We talked about it at length. I think it was earlier this year, maybe the previous year, I don't know. But we talked about the fear of God and literally the awe of God, the awe of God, that God is the exalted one. I don't know about you, man. I just feel, and this is me, this is, I'm talking to me, that God somehow is getting smaller in our culture, smaller. And man is being elevated, and God is shrinking because we want to figure him out, and we got to want a God that we can manage, and we want a God that's predictable, and we want a God who, you know, and the truth is that we are elevating ourselves because we feel like God owes us something. And listen to John the Baptist when he introduces Jesus. He says, he must increase. He must forever exponentially be getting greater, and I must be getting smaller and smaller and smaller. And that ought to be the trend. And as God gets bigger, as the awe of God increases, guess what? Blessing God is all that much easier. The reason why we struggle with blessing God is because we've diminished him and we don't really fear him. And you go, oh, there you go, fear God. You know, I'm not afraid of God. Again, it's awe. But I'm telling you, that inherent in awe is also a little bit of my tongue cleaving to the roof of my mouth. You can't get away from that. That's why throughout the Bible, when God makes an appearance, people fall on their face. Oh, they're not afraid. Yes, they are. It's a part of it. Because he's bigger and grander than anything we've ever seen. And my goal is if I can live long enough, I want to see him high and lifted up. I want to see. I will never comprehend how great he is. I will never comprehend how big he is. I will never comprehend the enormity of God. I can't. My mind simply can't. That's why in the Old Testament, he tells Moses, I can't show you my face, because if you say, it would just blow your mind. Literally, it would blow your mind. You can't handle it. So I don't want a God that I can manage and predict and control. I want a God who's enormous. That means that I got to shrink, man. I got to shrink. There's downward mobility when it comes to humility. And humility is required in order for us to understand the enormity of God. I alluded to a minute ago, it's so hard for us. Again, it's hard for me sometimes. I've tried it in prayer groups. I said, we're just going to praise God. We're thanking God, and that's a whole nother topic. We may get into that next week. You know, the difference between, you know, gratitude and thanksgiving and praising, and it's not all the same. Because we praise God for what he does. That's usually thanksgiving, but we also praise God not just for his actions, but for his attributes. That's really at the heart of every praise. It's his attributes. And if God ever did anything else to you, would you still praise him? I mean, that's the question. He's big enough. He's enormous enough. He's God all by himself, and he is worthy of my praise, irrespective if he solves every problem that I am engaged in or that I'll ever face or ever delivers me from any furnace that I'm in. And that's what the Hebrew children understood. He stands all alone. He's worthy of my praise, and it don't matter what happens to me. God stands alone, worthy of all my praise. That's how I have to live. That's how I want to live. And so I don't want to struggle when it comes time to praise God. Let's praise God as we pray. We can do it for 3 minutes. Then we run out of things to say. It tells me that God has to get bigger in my estimation. Now, some things that I want to share with you regarding the blessing God. I want you to understand that praise is positional. Praise is positional. And what I mean by that is that we already learned about the one position, right? That they had taken a stand, but that's not what I mean. I mean, what is my posture in praising God? Now, the Bible says, again, reading this section, Daniel 3:25, that Azariah, that's the Hebrew name for Abednego, stood still in the fire and he prayed aloud. And when we think about praise, we have to be reminded, we have to stand still sometimes in the midst of a fiery trial. What are we usually doing? We're running around with a bucket trying to put out the flames. When we're better served, just sit still for a minute. Sit still for a minute. Sit still for a minute and do an assessment. And the assessment is not how big the problem is, because that's usually where we go, right? But how big is your God? He stood still in the fire, and then he began to pray aloud. And here's what he prayed: blessed are you, Lord. My britches are on fire. Blessed are you, O Lord, God of our ancestors, and worthy of praise, and glorious. Glorious is your name forever. And in recognition of God, he's praying, God, you're blessed, you're worthy, you're glorious, your name forever. And then you know what he does? He heads into repentance, which I find interesting. So this man begins to repent, and the next verses that run through about 27 to 38, verses 27 to 38, he begins repenting for all of their sins. Let me read you some of it. You are just in all that you've done, and all your works are true, and your ways are right, and your judgments are true. You've executed true judgments. In other words, the mess that we're in is of our own making. And all that you've brought upon us and upon Jerusalem, the holy city of our ancestors. For we have sinned and broken your law in turning away from you. In all matters we have sinned grievously. We have not obeyed your commandments. We have not kept them or done what you have commanded us for our own good. So all that you have brought upon us and all that you have done to us, you have done by a true judgment. You've handed us over to our enemies, lawless and hateful rebels, to an unjust king and the most wicked in all the earth. And now we cannot open our mouths. We, your servants, we worship you, have become a shame and a reproach. And for your name's sake, oh God, don't give us up forever. And don't annul your covenant. Do not withdraw your mercy from us. For the sake of Abraham, your beloved, and for the sake of your servant Isaac and Israel, your holy one, to whom you promised to multiply their descendants like the stars of heaven. Oh my, did you hear that? They're reaching back to what God said to Abraham. And like the sand on the shore of the sea. For we, O Lord, have become fewer than any other nation. We are brought low this day in all the world because of our sins. And we have no ruler, no prophet. There's not even a leader. There's no burnt offerings. There's no sacrifice, no oblation, no incense, no place even to make an offering before you and to find mercy. He's confessing. And the position is that of confession. The position is that of recognition. See, here's what I didn't understand about praise. Praise is not like a political endorsement. We've just gotten past that, thank God, right? The season of all the ads and all the endorsements and all of that stuff. And they all come on board, you know. Now listen, nobody called me for an endorsement. Not one person rang me up and said, Ron, who are you endorsing? It's so important because nobody knows me. But all of the people that have a name or that have some kind of, and it's surprising sometimes who they think has some clout, right? But they dial up all of the endorsements. It's important to make an endorsement. An endorsement has weight. And that's how we approach praise. We think that God needs our endorsement. And so as we're praising God, we're giving him our high five. We're giving him our attaboy. We're putting our arm around God as though we could. Listen, I bring nothing to the table. Nothing. And that's the position of praise. I'm emptied of myself so I can be filled with God. That's what praise is about. And so I bow low. I take a knee. It's all about him. And it's saturated with the fear of God. Listen to what he says. Yet with a contrite heart, verses 39 and 41. With a contrite heart and a humble spirit, may we be accepted. And now with all our heart, God, we follow you. We fear you. There it is. We fear you. And we seek your presence. Because isn't that more important than anything else? No. No, God. I don't want a placebo. I want you to fix my problem. But his presence is the best thing that he can give me. Because in his presence, things happen that I can't do by myself. So he says, deliver us in accordance with your marvelous works and bring glory to your name, O Lord. Let them know that you alone are the Lord God, glorious over all the world. Isn't that great? It's a deep desire. Praise is steeped in a realization that I am empty and need to be filled and that he needs to be glorified, not because I can add anything to him, but my estimation of him has to grow larger. He must increase. I must decrease. And when that happens, Lord, whatever goes on, burn me up if you need to burn me up. Didn't Job pray that even though he slays me, I'm going to trust him. Do whatever you need to do, but bring glory to your name, because that's the single heartbeat of my heart. And if I feel that way, God shows up. And verses 49 and 50, the angel of the Lord came down into the furnace to be with Azariah and his companions. We know that, right? That's why this isn't a spurious text. We know that because when you read the story, you know there's a fourth man in the fire. The Lord came down into the furnace to be with Azariah and his companions. And here's what happened. Ever wonder how they survived? Drove the fiery flame out of the furnace. Maybe that's why it was shooting out 73 and a half feet. Drove the flame out of the furnace and made the inside of the furnace as though a moist wind. It's this simple, surprising sauna. Moist wind was whistling through it. And the fire did not touch them at all and cause them no pain or distress. When you praise God that way, He's going to show up. Is He going to fix every problem? No. But He'll fix you in the problem. And sometimes you have to be fixed. I have to be fixed before He fixes my problem. And that's what trials and tests are all about. Is God refining until He sees His reflection in my heart. I got more to tell you that'll have to wait till next week. Father, we thank You for Your love and Your mercy and Your grace. God, capture our hearts with this because I'm not good at it. And I need this. I got to get better at this, Lord. I got to master this because You are bathed in blessing as the giver of blessing. You live in an atmosphere of blessing, and I bless You when I recognize how great You are. I don't do that well enough. Help me to do it better. Help us as a congregation to do it better because in an atmosphere of praise, that's where we encounter Your presence. Do what You will in the coming days, but don't leave us alone to our own devices, to our own demise. We ask it in Your holy name. Amen. Amen.